we will actually take up from yesterday. Today's going to be more of a part two to yesterday's discussion of Christ's sermon, which we're entitling the Sermon of Community. So that's in Matthew 18, if you want to turn there. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together. Always be grateful for God's word and for your ability to read and understand it through the Holy Spirit. Always be grateful and thankful to Him. And so with that heart of humility, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for our Lord and Savior who here is teaching us about the community that he has built as he's teaching it before he has even built it. Through his cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, he has made the church. He has saved all of us who have believed upon him through faith, not of works. And we have been so blessed with eternal life, blessings above and beyond what we could think or imagine. And yet, Father, we continue to pursue in your word what those things are, that we may understand them and may truly live and enjoy your eternal life in time. We thank you, Father, for all things and for these words that we're about to study. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So Jesus here in chapter 18 makes the little ones. In verse 2, he puts a child before the disciples. But in verse 6, if you read down with me, he changes from children or child to a word that means little ones. The Greek is micros. And little ones would refer to, well, he doesn't define it, but it would refer to those who are all of us. There's no great ones in the Christian life. Jesus is the great one. All of us compared to him we might as well all think of ourselves as on the same level, even though there are some who are more advanced, more mature, have more knowledge, and just, you know, they just have more, they're more spiritual, or I guess we could say more frequently spiritual. But yet, in the eyes of the Lord, all of us are on really equal in terms of our position in him. Each of us are in him, and being in him, that puts you in a position that will never change. You are completely in him. Jesus is in you. You're in him. You are blessed with his righteousness. You're justified. You're elected. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these things are true about you. You're sanctified and set apart. You're adopted into God's family. You're forgiven of all of your sins. That's redemption. And you're reconciled to God and, as I said, justified. All of these things are true about every single believer. Now, of course, what we do with those things can make a difference in terms of experience, definitely, and make a difference in terms of our experience in heaven in light of rewards. And so that, of course, we understand. And that will come out here a bit, too, especially when we get to the parable at the second part of this sermon. So to review, let's read, we made it to verse 10 yesterday, so let's just review a little bit, because the whole sermon truly does go together as one sermon. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew 18:1. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted or turn and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And so in this part, we see that as they're asking who's the greatest, that their idea is about status, and that becomes clear by the reference to the child and the usage of this word humbled. Whoever humbles himself, the Greek verb typeno means to truly make yourself of a low status. So, and a child in that era, in that society, is also of the lowest status. So this is about status. And it shows us that every believer is of low status. Right, so that's why we have this idea of ourselves, and that's to humble ourselves, to know Not just the word humble doesn't mean just in your mind think humble. It means to really know who you are. It's the reality of who you are. And who you are in Christ is that in the kingdom of heaven, you're at the bottom of the barrel. And in fact, all of us is. So there's two levels in heaven. Let's put it this way. In the kingdom of heaven, there's the Christ, who's the king, and then there's the rest of us. And that's how you should see yourself. And it doesn't matter how long you've been learning God's word. It doesn't matter about how spiritual you are. You would never consider yourself as better than someone else. In fact, this becomes more true of you the more you come to know Jesus Christ. So the believer is of low status. That's verses 1 through 5. We must all realize this and humble ourselves, meaning to know the reality of our status, our weakness, and et cetera. When you receive a child of Christ into your home, into your life, you are receiving him. So that's a great thing to remember, because all of us are going to have biases. All of us do have biases. You're going to look at certain personalities, certain type of people, people who have certain kind of weaknesses and sinful areas that are going to irk you or disturb you or cause you just not to really like them or gravitate towards them. And yet we're told that to receive every single one is to receive Christ. And so if we can keep that in mind, and we will more easily be able to receive those who we would have a hard time normally. All right, then verses 6 and 7 is the next, say, mini section, if you will. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So in verse 7, we have two woes: woe to the world in general, and secondly, woe to the people individually through whom these stumbling blocks are. This reference is definitely to unbelievers. The world's stumbling blocks in this these lines depict the fact that they will receive harsh judgment, extremely harsh judgment. That heavy millstone does really mean a huge millstone. As believers, we need to recognize that we must never cause any little one to stumble. If the sentence against the unbeliever for being a stumbling block is so severe, it shows us that God has a great heart, a love for the little ones, and therefore we should too. Even though our eternal life is not in jeopardy, you do not earn your salvation. So once you've believed in Christ and you've received salvation, you can't lose it. So being cast into the sea with a stump, and we know this is judgment because of what's coming up in the next section. He's going to talk about eternal fire. No believers going there, but since unbelievers are, and unbelievers behave like this, and those who do, we should take it to our own hearts as we need to truly be those who have hearts for the little ones, just like God does. If he's so severe in judgment against those who hurt the weak and oppressed and the little ones, then we should be those who love them, just like God does. So in this world, discipleship, therefore, is not going to be easy. Right? Woe to the world. Well, there's a woe on the world because the world is filled with these people who cause Christians to stumble, or at least their desire is. Each of us are responsible for our own growth and our own spiritual lives. But God levies a judgment upon the world. And so because of the world, the discipleship, to become a disciple of Christ, is not going to be easy. So Christ gave the body of Christ. He created the church, right? He has made this body in which he gave, through the Holy Spirit, gave individual spiritual gifts to each person, gave ministries to each person. He's fitted us in the body and elected us, to a place in the body by which we can build up one another and encourage one another and serve one another. So Christ gave the body of Christ to us so that we would help and assist one another. So hold your place here. let's go to Romans 12 and make sure we that point should be emphasized and always emphasized, and we should be reminded of it. Romans 12, 9. We'll read 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So that word hospitality, which by the way literally means a love of strangers, here where Christ said, anyone who receives a child in my name, receives, means receive into your life, receive into your home. And therein is hospitality in Romans 12:13. So let love be without hypocrisy, meaning don't not in word only, but in action. And being devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. To give preference to all, to one another. Now, he means everybody. That means that you must truly see others as more important than yourself, because, now, here's what's going to help you do that, is that you see yourself as who Christ says you are. You're a little one child. Right? You're the weakest, the lowest. You're the little one. So, that's who you are. And, you know, so stop thinking yourself as great, because only I am great. As children, we just simply depend. We depend upon our Father and follow His lead. So then back to Matthew now in verses 8 and 9. You know, we dealt with this yesterday, this somewhat harsh, not somewhat, it is harsh, but somewhat difficult to understand, but we can clarify it pretty easily. In verse 8, it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, this phrase for eternal fire, it's a word for eternity with the word fire. Okay, so it is in a parallel passage back in Matthew 5, which says pretty much the same thing, but in reference to sexuality, uses the Greek word Gehenna, which is hell. So there's no other way around this. This is the judgment of hell or hellfire or eternal fire. So this is to the unbeliever. It's not to the believer. So, but we don't, therefore don't say that, well, I could skip this. You know, he doesn't mean this for me. But he certainly does mean it for us, because he's teaching the disciples. So this is Christ. Oh, we have to, verse 9 says, now, that was your hand, was that just your feet? Yeah, hand and feet. And then verse 9 says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. And I'd say, like I did yesterday, I love the throw it from you part. Like, cutting it off, he says, is not enough. Throw it far away. And how, you know, why would he say that? When you and I cut out of our lives whatever is causing others to stumble, we're not to keep it in proximity near so that we may return to it. Christ is saying, eliminate, right? Get rid of it. And so if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. So taking Christ quite seriously here tells us that it would be far better for a person to enter life without limbs and eyes. And here, what enter into life, it's a phrase that is usually a reference to eternal life or eternity. So if a person could go into eternity amputated, that is better, he says, than being in the lake of fire. Now, that makes it easy to understand. Anybody in the lake of fire who's suffering separation from God and eternal judgment would easily give up their hands, feet, and eyes to be out of there and to be in heaven. So, simply put, the teaching loses its difficulty. The difficulty comes when we consider how it applies to the believer. Our destiny is secure. However, If the sentence against the stumbling blocks of the world is so severe, it reveals to us the desire of God for his little ones, and therefore we should have the same desire. We should be so weary about causing anybody to stumble that we should be hyper alert to the needs and of the people in our local assembly, the needs of the people in our families, in our communities, those who are believers, and especially those who maybe are young believers just starting out. Those are the ones who can stumble the easiest, and they're the ones that we should have our eyes upon to help, to assist, and definitely be careful about what we say and do that might cause them to stumble. I've put it up. Let me see. I have one here. Where are you? 1 Corinthians here. No, not that one. Where are you? Oh, it's not in there. Okay. So in 1 Corinthians 8:13, we saw yesterday, we've seen it a couple times. In light of this teaching that Paul says, if I would give up food entirely if it caused my brother to stumble. By food, he meant meat. Meat sacrificed to idols. I would give it up if it caused my brother to stumble. It's a little thing. You know, whether you eat meat or not, Paul says in that very chapter, it doesn't matter because demon idols don't exist. But if it were to cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. And that's what we're after here. That's what Christ is after for us to understand. The unbeliever stumbling blocks in the world, it is better that they cut their hands off and pluck their eyes out. Christ says this seriously. And as I said yesterday, if a stumbling block person, took a knife to his hand and took Christ seriously, I guarantee you that they would change their minds. And that they would say, well, look, if I'm really going to cut off my hand, I better change my heart. And that's why I think he truly does mean it. So knowing this great desire for the little ones causes us to be more motivated in being aware and alert to their needs, as I said. It says, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:16 on the board that the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you see there that the whole body is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, and every joint is every believer that is in the body. We support one another. And we've been put there. Fitted means to be perfectly selected or elected by God to your proper place in the body. So we look to others to support. So far, we've seen three restrictions. First, and actually this is just before the sermon in Matthew 17:27, is that we limit our freedom in order not to hurt the non-Christian. As he said to Peter, we're going to pay taxes even though technically we don't have to as sons of the kingdom, but we're going to pay anyway so that we don't cause those who are in the world to stumble. So our freedom is going to be limited in order not to hurt the non-Christian. In 18:1-5, we're going to lower ourselves so as to focus more on our duty to others. They're being children, knowing that we're little ones. It's really our self-consciousness. Our self-consciousness is one that is, I am the weakest, the lowest. I am the one who should be looking at others as more important than myself. And then three, to rein in our appetites by ridding ourselves of anything that might mislead or hurt others. Right? So ridding ourselves of the lusts and desires of the things that will cause us to mislead or hurt others. So these are all a part of the narrow way in which Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Is a narrow road that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So only by means of the Holy Spirit will this be accomplished. We must understand that. Only by means of the Holy Spirit will this be accomplished. The Holy Spirit works within us supernaturally, and you and I need to have faith that the Holy Spirit will do this. I mean, look at these things. If you look at them and you say, well, all right, on paper it looks good. It's obvious that that's what Jesus is teaching. But how does this become a reality in my own life? And that is by the power of God. And you hear that, but I will tell you clearly, succinctly, that what God wants you to do is have faith. There's a spirit, not a spirit, there is the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, within you, who is there because he has a ministry to empower you and to give you wisdom so that you can do this. So you set off to do this. He's not going to turn you into a puppet. He's not going to, like the strings and cause you to do things against your will. You have to will to do them. So you have a decision to do them, but you do them by faith. And here's another thing I would add. Ask. As Jesus said, and I was looking, I did a slight, very brief study on the word ask. It's only used about 100 and something, just over 100 times in the Bible, if you look it up in the English, in a concordance. And if you just look at the word ask, as I was looking at it, in Luke 11, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, and the doors will be open, right? Ask, seek, and knock. And then just another line later in the same paragraph, he says to the disciples, ask for the Holy Spirit. And it's an odd passage. They're like, ask for the Holy Spirit. To them, it would have gone right over their heads. And you and I already have the Holy Spirit, but it makes me think about asking. Ask, seek, and knock. Are we asking for these things? Now, it's totally legit to ask for, God, heal my friend or heal my disease or help out my financial situation or, help my kids or whatever. All those things definitely ask for. But are we asking for this? Are we asking for God to, by His Spirit, give us a heart of humility? And I think we definitely should be. Now, it doesn't mean that he just, waves his magic wand and he makes you humble. You have to will to be humble, desire to be humble, and know that God the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do it. But ask him. Ask God for the right heart, the right attitude, and let him do his work. And I know there's some mysticism to that, something supernatural. But that's what I expect from God, and I think all of us should, is to expect supernatural intervention. So, in terms of this, it is better to be unfulfilled and loyal than to be full and disloyal. And what this means is it's better to sacrifice freedoms and to be loyal than it is to just do all the things that I think I can do and say, the heck with everybody else. I have the freedom to do this. As Paul says, I have the freedom to eat meat. I can eat anything I want, but I'm not going to eat if it causes my brother to stumble. Better to not eat and be loyal to the Lord than to be full and be disloyal. And there is definitely an aspect of Christianity that is sacrificial. All right, now verses 10 through 14. Quick note, verse 11 is not in Matthew. That verse 11 has been added because it is in a parallel passage in Luke. So let's read it from verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. That line, verse 11, is in Luke 19:10, but it's a later addition to Matthew. In my Bible, it's in brackets because of that reason. So we would leave out verse 11 for Matthew. So he says, their angels, we'll say again, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them have gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. A repetition of the word one, like one, is significant. And a repetition of the word micros, which means little ones. So if we thought that verses 8 and 9 were just for unbelievers only, you know, in verses 8 and 9, it's a singular you. In verses 10 through 14, now we're back to the plural. And so what do you think? He's talking to the group and therefore talking to the whole of us. And that means, again, we're back to community. The community is a caring body. What do you think? All of you, one of the sheep have gone astray. Well, what do you think about that? Well, you say, well, we have 99 still here, so church is doing great. Who cares about the one? Right? But to God, here, the one means everything. Huh? He's not going to ignore the 99. The 99 are safe, just like they are in Luke 15. It's a different parable, but it's very similar. But he's going to go and get that sheep. The parable of the sheep here in Matthew is unique, but it looks a lot like the parable in Luke 15 that I just said. Both have the same effort to recover the lost sheep and the joy of the shepherd when he finds them. But among the differences in wording, the one that is significant is in Luke 15, the sheep is already lost. And in here, the sheep is wandering. He's straying. So in Matthew, Matthew is more pastoral, whereas Luke's parable, in Luke 15, the parable is more evangelistic. So someone is lost, the shepherd is going to go get him. Here, the sheep is straying. So what do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, like he's on the way? In Luke 15, it's one is lost. So there's a slight difference there. To despise now, in verse 10, he says, what do you see that you do not despise one of these little ones? It's the opposite of welcoming them. In verse 5, he says, whoever receives such a child in my name. Here is the opposite. You despise. So despise, I mean, it could range from ignoring to hatred. And that's the word would take that whole range. So Jesus here rails against the dog-eat-dog world, right? The rat race, whatever you want to call it. A place where people have no time for others. Right? That is our world. And it's always been the world. That mankind is selfish. Fallen man is selfish and self-centered. And so find no time for others. When people only think of self-advancement and have no time for others. And, you know, it makes me think of wonderful movies in which, you know, for instance, like Christmas Carol, wonderful story. Everybody loves it because Scrooge changes. You know, he's selfish and then he becomes selfless. There's a number of movies like that where somebody is caught up in a selfish rat race kind of life. Lust for money, and then somehow their life is changed and they become humble. And that's exactly what Jesus wants here. The single ones, therefore, matter to God, and therefore they must matter to all of us, to all disciples. The little one is now likened to a little sheep, and a little sheep is vulnerable. As Leonard pointed out to me yesterday, the picture that I chose to represent these couple of sermons, that eagle in the background, it could be a predator. That's what Leonard said to me. He said, you know, these eagles, actually, if the sheep is small enough, the eagle can actually snatch it up and kill it and eat it or fly away with it if it's small enough. And I like that because, you know, the shepherd here in the picture is protecting the sheep just as the enemy is about to pounce. If we stay away from the shepherd for too long, what happens? We become so vulnerable. If we stay away from the shepherd while he is coming to get us, if we refuse to return with him, And we'll see that in the next section. We're to go to our brother and show him his error. What if he refuses to return? Well, he's put himself in a very dangerous situation in which the enemy can take full advantage. And that's not what Christ wants. Christ is so adamant about the recovery of little ones who stray that he comes to the point where he says, tell it to the whole church. Right? That's stage three of the recovery, as we'll see in a minute. Tell it to the whole church. And, you know, isn't that kind of harsh? Isn't that kind of a violation of their privacy? Should it really be the church's business that someone has sinned and gone astray from the fold? And Christ says, do it. Why? Because their recovery is far more important than your politeness. Far more. Their souls are far more important than your, idea of we shouldn't violate their privacy. So when Cain said, you know, God comes to Cain and says, where's Abel? Where's your brother? What does Cain say famously? Am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus says, yeah, you are. Most definitely. Let's take up the matter of the angels here. Is he talking about guardian angels? Their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's just as it's written, as Christ said it. Their angels in heaven see before my Father continually. So there's a few passages on this that people point to. One is Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. David writes this when he's on the run in the wilderness from Saul. Angel of the Lord. Now, that could be God. You know, the angel of the Lord often refers to a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that could be him. So moving on, Psalm 91:11-12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. This sounds familiar. This is the passage that Satan quoted to Jesus when he told him to jump off the temple. A misapplication of this by Satan, but the right application is God will protect his own. He will give his angels charge concerning you. All right. Now, is that a guardian angel? And then in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits? In the context, he means angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And that one is a little closer. But this passage here, most commentators do say, does refer to guardian angels. It's not a slam dunk, though, that everybody has a guardian angel. When I say slam dunk, meaning it's not exactly 100% clear in the Scripture, but the Scripture does seem to state it, and I prefer to believe it. Absolutely. Jesus spoke to them in parables. Why? Well, we saw this back in chapter 13. Because while seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. He said, that's why I speak to them in parables. So he gives them the parable of the sheep. The owner of the man looking for the sheep is obviously the owner in this parable. He says, what do you think if any man has 100 sheep? In John 10, Jesus is the owner of the sheep. It's a beautiful passage. For the sake of time, I won't go there, but if you need the comfort of your shepherd, go read John 10. John 10 has been a comfort to me. There was one time in my life where John 10 saved my life, I would say. And it was a line where the Lord said, the thief comes only to kill and destroy. And he sneaks in another way. He also says the hired man does not protect the sheep. When the wolf comes, he runs. He said, but not he who owns the sheep. He said, I remain. He said, that's where he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. and so he is your shepherd. He will never, ever leave you. So if you are the one who has strayed, the shepherd is coming for you. But guess what he's going to do? He is going to send a brother. And perhaps this is one of the hardest things to do in Christianity. one of. It might be even the hardest. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That word won, kardeno, is the Greek word. It means to win like a prize. So it does mean that someone is on the way to being lost. If your brother, now notice it sins. That's harmatia is the word, or the verb of harmatia. It means sins. There's no other way to translate that. So we find stage one. The person who sees the strayer due to sin is the one who is to confront him. It is not the will of the Father, going back here, that any should be destroyed. Apollumi is the Greek word. Sorry for the small font there. I didn't fix that. But apollumi means to perish or destroy. This is the passage I was looking for earlier. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, we've been to it quite a bit in this sermon because Paul is theologically really expanding upon the principles in this sermon, both in Romans 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 1 Corinthians 8, 11, he says, "For through your knowledge, who is weak is ruined." Meaning that you have freedom, and you're using that freedom despite the fact that it's hurting your brother. He says, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." And he uses the same word that Christ uses here. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. One of these little sheep should perish, even though they have strayed. So he says in verse 15, you, now notice with me, you is singular. If your brother, it's not plural. He's going, and in Greek you can see this. In English, it's impossible. You have to have context. Or you need extra words in English to bring it out. But in the Greek, it's very obvious. We have changed now back in verse 15 to the singular. If you, your brother, you, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens. Now, when it says in private, he literally says between you and him, and again, he uses the singular. So this is not. And I want to emphasize this. If you see somebody stray because of sins, they're straying from God, they're straying from the church, they're straying from their Lord, you are to go to them. Not go tell the pastor, not go tell somebody else. You who have seen it are the one who is supposed to go to him. And it shows us, that's the title of my message here. And well, here, I'll give you, that's pretty much the title here. Each of us is to have pastoral care for every member of the church. And I'm not saying this is easy to do. I'm saying Christ told us to do it. I've got to work on this just as much as anybody. If you or I are the one who sees the strayer, we're to go to him. Now, the word is to confront him. We'll see that in a second. This is an Old Testament idea as well. Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. In your heart you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." When he closes his commandments with that, right, he's pulling his authority. I am the Lord, so you must obey. You shall not. So in the Mosaic Law, right there, same passage, just very famously, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, you shall, here is love your neighbor, right? We don't normally think of it this way, but you love your neighbor is, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Right? You see that? So when you see a believer straying from the faith because of sin, not somebody who leaves the church for another reason, they have the right to do that, But for someone who is straying from the Lord because of sin, it is up to the one who sees, both me, you, anybody, not to tell someone else, but to go to them in private and to confront. All right? It's very much easier to hide behind a leader, go tell someone else, go tell the pastor. And again, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Now, it's also important to remember, take a little turn backward with me, go to Matthew 7, that I've got to be careful if I do this. Now, when this occurs, if I happen to find myself in this situation, and I don't think any of us want to, but it's not about want. This is where love your neighbor is sacrificial. I would rather not, because how do most people react to them when you confront them about their sins? They all go, oh, thank you very much. I needed someone to talk to me about my errors. Thank you for your constructive criticism. No, it's quite the opposite. You may get an earful. But we go carefully. First, before we go, we remember this. Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you may not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. So is he saying that we should never? The speck would be, in this case, in Matthew 18, a sin that is drawing them away from Christ. Should you just say, well, too bad for them? So what do? He said, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, what is the log? We have studied this. And if you go back to Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, forgive us our debts, 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then he goes, look at verse 14:15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this 14 and 15, we have to pick up again, because in Matthew 18, the final parable talks about this very thing. Forgiving others. Now, what's the log in your own eye? The enormous debt that you have before your Father. You don't even know how many sins you have committed. You don't even know how much God has truly given you. You don't even know the half of it. Less than the half. You don't hardly know anything about what God has truly given you in life and how much he's forgiven you of. Put that all together. And don't forget the things that you were supposed to do that you didn't do, sins of omission. All of them, put them all together and call it a big log that is in your own eye. Now, how do I remove it so that I can see that I know by the grace of God I've been forgiven? Now, with my understanding of I know that I have been forgiven of a debt that is incalculable, then I can go to my brother and talk to him about the sin that I clearly see, and I clearly see is drawing him away from God. You see that? If I go to him all arrogant and proud, forget it. You're just going to cause more damage. If I go to him humble, first pray and say, Father, I know I have enormous sin with you. I thank you that you've forgiven me of it all. I know that there are things that I should do that I don't do. I know I am the lowest of the low, a child, a little one, but I do see my brother straying. And I do see the sin that is pulling him away. It's obvious to me. Lord, help me go to him and confront him in a way that will bring him back. And let me not forget that I could be there tomorrow. And let me not forget that I am a sinner just as much as he is or she. And then you're ready. The word confront is elecho, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. It means to convict or to repute. Just to give you an example of it, in the New Testament in Luke 3:19, when John the Baptist rebuked Herod, this is the same word. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, that was John the Baptist was reprimanding Herod for marrying his brother's wife. In another passage here, same verb, Ephesians 5:11, says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, expose is a little softer, but this word, elecho, is a pretty strong, harsh word. It's not a gentle verb. It means to truly confront. And so it has a robust character to it. So where are we getting this from? If you go back to just make sure you know what we're talking about. In 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. See that? Now that is very interesting to me, how the same verb is translated reprimanded, expose, and in our passage, show him, which is kind of like expose, right? But it's the same exact Greek verb. Show him is a little weak. Now, show him definitely. You know, maybe if you show him, he responds. That would be the best scenario. It doesn't always work that way. So, again, the word means to repute, convict, confront is another. And so you'd have to figure this out before God. Except first, remember, do not go to judge. Take the log out of your own eye first, and then go and speak to him. One of the examples of this that I thought of while I was working on this is when the Lord went to Peter after Peter denied him. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And it seems that Paul doesn't elaborate, but it seems that Paul, who, by the way, spent weeks with Peter, interviewing Peter about the life of the Lord and everything. We see that in the book of Acts, that Paul spent a good amount of time with Peter in Jerusalem. He would have learned about Peter's denial, and he would have learned, heard, and asked Peter about the time that the Lord came to him, the resurrected Lord came to him alone. It seems, as he states here in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to Peter on his own. And this makes perfect sense because Peter's broken heart for what he had done, the enormous amount of guilt that he had upon himself. If Peter would only think of himself as a denier of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have never become the apostle that he did. He had to recover. Was it a sin that he denied his Lord? Sure. Denied him three times. Yeah. And especially after his boasting and his bravado about how we would die for him and never deny him, you know. Imagine that conversation as Peter is relating to Paul. Yeah, I denied him, but then he came to me. The resurrected Lord, nail prints and all, came to me one-on-one, right? Just like our passage here, in private, and said, "Peter, you're forgiven. Peter, I need you to be a leader. I need you to get over this. I told you it was going to happen. I need you to recover. I need you to lead. I need you to depend upon me. I need you to know that you're forgiven of all sin." That's another thing that we would tell our brother if we went to them in private after they were led astray. Yeah, I see your sin. The Lord sees your sin. And there's probably way more of it that I don't see. But you are forgiven. Come back. So that's stage one. Hey, it's very pastoral. I love the fact that it's a singular use. As you who saw it, go to him. Not the whole church, not first. But then there's stage two. If he doesn't respond, so verse 16 says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. He quotes Deuteronomy there, Deuteronomy 19:15. By the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So now this is you, the singular person who went to them in private. The person said, I don't want to listen to you. I don't care what you're saying. I'm not coming back. Or I don't think my sin's all that bad or whatever. And so you go and get one or two more. Of course, they would have to agree with you, which, of course, the two or three witnesses have to agree. And then you bring them. So if the individual one-on-one approach is not successful, more drastic action is needed. Why is this? The Lord cares for them. This, and by the way, I've neglected to say this so far, this is not about church discipline. This part of the Lord's sermon of community is not about divine, it's not about church discipline. It's about the pastoral care of the congregation and the individual members of the congregation for the other members of the congregation. So the one-on-one approach doesn't work. Find one or two more to come with you. There's no mention of leaders, just two or three others. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, well, right, you've lost him. No. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Stage 3. Now tell the church. If you're going to tell the church, it has to be public. So private, a little less private, one or two more, than public. And we think, I mean, I've never seen this happen. I would think that churches wouldn't want to do it. Because now you're getting to, and it's still not about church discipline. It's not about kicking somebody out. That's church discipline. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with a man in Corinth who's committing adultery with his father's wife and all this stuff. And it's gross immorality, and it's very public. And he said, kick that man out. And it caused the man to change his heart. That's church discipline. This is a sheep that's straying. You know, the wolf is going to get them. The wolf, the predators are going to get them. The predator is the kingdom of darkness. Satan is going to get them. Prowls about like a roaring lion. That roaring lion is going to eat that little sheep. And so now this is why God wants us to do this. It's to get them back, and he cares for them so much that he wants us to care for them so much. Care for them so much that we're willing now to make it public, even though it's embarrassing to them and embarrassing to us. Whew, what a thing. What a thing for a body of believers to do. Right? This is Jesus building like the best church ever existed. It doesn't matter how many are in it. He's going to say in the next section, by the way, I know you're going to have little churches. Which this next section is just a joy to me because of the little church that we have. But it doesn't matter how many people are there. The strength comes from the ones who are there, who are gathered in the Lord's name, meaning that they represent him. Speak it to the church. It has to be a public statement. Obviously, the publicity of this has to be avoided at all costs, but if it becomes necessary, that's how important a straying sheep is to the Lord. One-on-one, bring one or two more, and then tell it to the church. The offender would then now be faced with a public disapproval, and the community who is reaching out to them in love, and if they resisted that, then he says, let them be as a Gentile, which really means an unbeliever, or a tax collector. And in this case, it just means that they are those that you don't fellowship with. Does it mean that they're lost forever? I find it wonderful that Jesus ate with the sinners and tax collectors. This same two words, Gentile and tax collector is used back in Matthew 9, where the Pharisees are all mad after he called Matthew, the tax collector, that he dined with Matthew in his house with a whole bunch of other tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. And the Pharisees are like, why is your master eating with these, you know, undesirables? And, you know, so even though this person say, I'm not listening to you, I'm not listening to you and your two friends, I'm not listening to the church, I'm going to continue on my way away from Christ. We don't fellowship with him, but we actually always have an open door. I mean, it's been our desire the whole time for them to return. So each of us is to have a pastoral care for every member of the church. Again, I have to remind you, verse 15 is, you alone, the one who sees it, go to them. Have the courage, have the love, have the desire for them, even if they are people you don't like. I will remind again, it's because of sin, right? If your brother sins, it has to be sin that you're seeing, not just because someone went to another church. So now, technically, according to my schedule, not God's schedule, which he's always overruling me, I'm supposed to do verses 18 and through 20 for you today so that we can move into the next section for Sunday. So what I'm going to do is, I've just got like 2 minutes left, and I'm not going to try and squeeze it in, but I am going to read it. And that does complete the first half of this sermon. So he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. See, that's two people praying for the same thing. Of course, it has to be according to the will of God. God is not binding himself to the decisions of man. That's a no-brainer. But notice how wonderful this is, that if two of you ask, agree, you may ask. Obviously, you're asking the Father, so that's prayer. Any of you two on earth agree, ask, and it will be done for you. And then he says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And that means where there's two. So Jesus is really telling us, hey, you know, with this kind of community and this kind of spirituality and this kind of love of my word and all of that goes into the church as Christ wants it, you might end up with a little church. You just might. And in the first century, you bet they did. Was Jesus foreseeing the small church when he said this? I'm absolutely convinced of it. Because in the early church, there was, say, when Paul started a church in, say, Philippi with a woman named Lydia. You know, how many were there? You know, those first few months of that church. It would have been a handful of people. Still a church. Now, where two or three are gathered in his name, whether it's two or three or 2,000 or 3,000, what matters is that they're gathered in his name. And sometimes the bigger the church, the harder it is for everybody to be there in his name, you know, whether they're there for other reasons. So main idea is for the whole thing here, I think, in this sermon, as we'll get to the next part on Sunday, is that each of us, each one of us, is to have pastoral care for every member of the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word in this sermon. And we ask, Father, that even though we had to squeeze some in, that you enlighten our hearts to the words that are here. And any time we return to such principles as love, compassion, seeking out, confronting others, and how hard that is to do. If any of us are in that situation, Father, give us the courage to confront someone. And if any of us are in the situation of one who is straying, give us the heart that can admit and confess our error so that we may return to you and to the fold. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace, the forgiveness of all sin. In Christ's name we pray, amen.